This isn't in my notes, but this hymn was written by a man named George Matheson. And while he was in seminary, he started to go blind, and he was engaged to be married. And his betrothed left him because she could not marry a blind man. So he was taken care of by his sister for many years. And then the night before her wedding, it says a deep sorrow came over him. And there was this exchange between him and the Lord. And within a short amount of time, he wrote this hymn and begun by writing, "O love that will not let me go." We haven't sang it in a while. You might know that story, but it's not in my notes. So this extends the time of the sermon, and I think that's okay. With that being said, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This summer, the elders, your pastor, the men who are under care in our church, as in our denomination, which are Aaron Chun and Timothy Sandridge, will be preaching through the book of 1 Peter in the morning service. And in the evening service, it will actually be the elders preaching through the Psalms of Ascent. And the book of 1 Peter is very interesting, and we're very excited, and we actually will be able to get through it in just one summer. I know. It is a very great and momentous moment for us. But with that, today is the introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And so let us go to chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning as we come to your word. Help us to have humble hearts that we may seek the truth in these words, that we may see you more clearly, worship you more truly, and love you more deeply. Strengthen us today, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People are complex. There are things that all people have in common, but at the same time, there is a uniqueness to each person that always surprises. Sometimes you can know someone for a long time and you ask them a question or find a detail and it's just so surprising. And it always serves as a reminder that you really can't put people in a box. You really have to take the time to get to know each person. And it takes a long time and it takes much patience. But there is this humility in wanting to get to know someone and asking the question, "Who are you? And what are you about?" And it's also important, too, that we ask that question of ourselves. Who are we? And what are we about? And this summer, that's why we're looking at 1 Peter. Peter writes to those Christians that are suffering, knowing that greater persecution is coming. And this Sunday, today, we look at how he greets those Christians. The two verses are just the greeting. Peter reminds them of their identity in order for them to know and understand their calling in the world. So as we look at today's passage and as we think about this summer, let us know who we are and what we are about. We are God's people by the power of God, called to be in the world and not of it, and strengthened by God's grace and peace. And so, to preach this sermon, I know Luke has only been gone a week, but for the first time ever, I'm going to have 4 points, all right? And the first one is who we are, or who are we, God's people. It begins by saying, to those who are elect. The letter begins with a greeting that explains who Peter is writing to. He says, to the elect. Elect here is a common term used for the people of God in the Old Testament. For the fisherman, when he spoke of the elect, he is referencing specifically the special status that Israel had in the Old Testament as God's chosen people. However, here, he is not only writing to Jewish Christians, but Christians from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. There is a shift in the New Testament. God's chosen people are not just those of ethnic Israel, but in Romans and in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy and here in 1st Peter, God's chosen people are referred to as Christians. It is one of the main themes of the whole letter. These Christians to whom Peter is writing are God's chosen people. He says it again in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we look at 1 Peter this summer, let us reflect and remember, we are God's people. We begin here as Peter did because the question of our identity is still a weighty one. It is important for us to know what is true about us. One of the main things that is attacked in our culture or doubted is identity. For the Christian in Peter's day, as they were suffering persecution and temptation, the doubt would have been to turn away from Christ and to think, because these things are happening to us, God has abandoned us. So here is a simple reminder at the beginning of the letter and throughout the letter. You are God's people, those who carry the promises of God and are found in him alone. So don't forget it, because we do things out of who we are. And out of who we are is how we understand the world sometimes. Peter also explains why this is true. And this leads us to our second question. How are we the people of God? And the answer, by the power of God. And we look again at the beginning of verse 2, and it reads, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. How is it possible that we would be God's people? The reason that this is a challenge is because up to this point, the promises of God have been understood applicable only to ethnic Israel. Now, the demarcation of election is no longer bound by ethnicity. He calls these mostly Gentile Christians God's elect. And we have what follows are four prepositional phrases. I love grammar, and prepositional phrases are really important that help explain why Christians are God's elect. First, it says God's people are chosen by God. That's why it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Christians are a part of his fatherly concern and plan from all eternity. Christians, regardless of background, are not an afterthought or a late addition in the plan of God, but he foreknew. The same word foreknowledge is used in 1 Peter 1:20 when it talks about Jesus Christ being foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. So when it talks about God's elect being foreknown before eternity, it is never disassociated from Jesus Christ. They are known by God in Jesus Christ. And Edmund Clowney puts it like this, both Christ and his people were the object of God's loving concern from all eternity. Foreknowledge also helps us understand that it was not our own righteousness that saved us, but God's power. That is what Peter is clarifying to them as well. How are you the people of God? By God's choosing, God's mercy to you, by the election of God, by the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by his initiative. That's why we can call him Father. It is God who initiated. The next phrase also emphasizes the power of God working in the life of the believer. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Here, it can either be referencing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life, or the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And considering the flow of the text and what follows after and what comes before, I think it is clear that this is talking about regeneration, the power of God being displayed in the work of the Holy Spirit that brings sinners to life. Not only are they not an afterthought, but they are made alive together with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only are they not an afterthought, but God intervenes in their life by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And we see that as follows in the next prepositional phrase where it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Within the context of the letter, what we see is what we are called for obedience in the Christian life. First Peter, almost more than any letter, talks about obedience. It references when it says, therefore be holy, for I am holy. But here, I think it's referencing, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, for obedience to the gospel. This is not saying that we're saved by the work of obedience. The way that the phrase is organized is actually emphasizing the result of election and sanctification. It means that because it was by the election of God and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that we are willingly and able to accept Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. That's what 1 Peter is talking about here. That is the logical result of election and regeneration, is obedience to the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see that with the final phrase where it says, for sprinkling with his blood. The goal or purpose of God's plan is to show forth in obedience and sprinkling. That's how it's organized. How is God's election and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit shown? Obedience to Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The use of covenantal language here is referencing the blood of the sacrifice that was sprinkled on things in the Old Testament to consecrate it for its service and its use. When things were dedicated, when the priest or the temple or the altar or the people, after the sacrifice, either Moses or the high priest would come and sprinkle the people with blood. Here, the covenantal significance is maintained by the call to obedience and sacrifice. The sacrifice is talking about the blood of Christ, which cleanses his people from their sin and consecrates them for his service. The full plan of God laid out in a short greeting. Redemption accomplished and applied, shown forth in the Trinity for God's chosen people. In this, our identity is solidified because the foundation of it is Jesus Christ. How are we the people of God? By God's power. Do you ever question who you are? Or are you surprised about the things that you learn about yourself? To some extent, this is normal as people change and grow. When I was a kid, I didn't like olives. I still don't like olives, but I'll eat them. I warmed up to olives. But that's why this is important. The people of God are not God's people because they are worthy, or by their merit, or by their ability, but by the power of God. People can change. God does not change. The security of our identity is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. It may seem to you an obvious point, but it's an important point to make. We are God's people by the power of God. And this provides for us a challenge and an assurance. First, it is a challenge. Because there is such a thing as hypocrisy and false assurance. And I would not be a faithful preacher if I did not warn you about it. That there may be those that deceive themselves into thinking that they are in a grace that is not their own. But it is a work of God, not just of external actions. And the Bible warns those that deceive themselves, just like it says in Matthew. Jesus says this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We are God's people by the power of God, not by the power of man. I do not say this to lay an undue burden, but to remind that our salvation is fixed in Jesus Christ alone. But also, there's a challenge and there's an assurance, because there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation, that those that have trusted Jesus are safe and secure in his arms and are empowered for a life of faith and godliness. I think one of the main things that Satan attacks in Christians is our identity. We can be tempted to think that our entrance into God's family is based on our merit, but let us always remember this passage. We are God's people by the power of God. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling with assurance, as it says in the confession, to avail yourself to the means of grace, to pour yourself into Scripture, that you see the beauty, majesty, and holiness of God, and that you are assured in his grace and love for you. Continue to gather and hear the word preach, to pray with other Christians, and to partake of the sacraments. And you're also welcomed, I didn't ask the elders, but to pray with any elder if you, or talk with any of them if you see it to be necessary. I think they would all love, or at least I hope, and I think they will, to pray with you. Because we are the people of God by the power of God. And what a wonderful and sweet thing assurance is. It is a comfort for the Christian to know that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. But here there's also an invitation. How do we see this power overflow into our lives? And this leads us to our third question. Where are we? So we said who we are. We say, how are we what we are? And finally, where are we? And we are in the world, but not of it. Identity, in a way, is not just something isolated to an individual, but something that overflows into our attitudes and actions. He uses two phrases in his opening to describe the people of God. They are elect exiles. During that time, and even now, the word exile would refer to those that were extracted from their homeland due to an unforeseen and overwhelming circumstance. The word itself is associated with trouble and sorrow. Those who were forcibly removed from their land and endured the difficulty of adjusting to a new place where they didn't know anybody, where they didn't have any connections, where they didn't have a place to stay or anyone to talk to. And the way that it is used here draws our attention again to the Old Testament parallels. This is what was said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people as they went into Egypt. They were wanderers and sojourners and pilgrims in the land that was promised. They lived in tents and waited for the promise of God. They were exiles. After the Assyrian and Babylonian exile, the people of God had been scattered in the world and every corner of it. And that's where the word dispersion comes from. He says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Why say it twice? Here, Peter refers to these individuals as those that are scattered in the world, as foreigners in their own land. However, he's writing to Gentile Christians, who most likely have lived their whole lives in the same place. They are not exiles in a physical sense. They are established in their towns and their homes. However, they are spiritual exiles. They're spiritual pilgrims and sojourners. Even if they live in the same place their whole lives, their home is somewhere else. Because of Jesus, they are now exiles in the place where they reside. They can never get too comfortable. There is something very real and profound about the fact that one of the most common biblical descriptions of Christians is as a sojourner. And Peter talks about that. I'm an immigrant. I know what it's like to not have a place. That's what Peter is saying. Leave your family and your home. He says Christians are people on a journey. The places listed here are in Asia Minor, where the churches are established but under persecution. But the Christians then, like us, woke up, ate, went to work, took care of their families. They lived in real places. They were real people. The letter and the Bible encourages them to live as examples and servants in their community, to pray for those in leadership, to serve those around them, and to live holy lives, to show and reflect the character of the Savior to the world around them by both their attitude and their actions. Because although they were sojourners, they were called to serve the places that they were in, to love the people around them, to pray for those around them, and to care for those that were suffering. They were not of the world, but they were in the world, and they cared for those in it. And 1 Peter chapter 2 summarizes it like this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The rest of the letter will talk about not completely checking out of the world. They are called to engage with people, to glorify God with their lives and adorn the gospel of their Savior. They are exiles and ambassadors. The chosen people are chosen by God, saved by his power to represent him in the world. The word dispersion is the same used in Acts 8 when it reads, after they were scattered out of Jerusalem. It just reads, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. In Acts, it is referencing to those who were scattered to Jerusalem and then went to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We too are scattered like seed, and we too are called to share the gospel. And that's what Peter talks about. We are saved by the power of God, and that power works itself out in our lives and the way that we show Christ to others. J. Adams, a counselor and writer, summarizes the entirety of 1 Peter with two words: trust and obey. And I think that summarizes the calling of Christians in the world, but not of it. We are called to trust and obey. How is it that we can do this? And so we come to the fourth and final point. What is our strength? The people of God are blessed. The two verses end simply like this: may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We have to remember who we are, but that is hard in the circumstances of life. That is why I think the greeting ends with a blessing. The apostle blesses the people by exclaiming that grace and peace would abound in their lives, and in so doing, summarizes both the Gentile blessing and the Jewish blessing. Grace was a common greeting in the Greek-speaking world. They would greet each other by saying, grace. And peace was a common greeting in the Hebrew world, shalom. And in it, he's telling them that they are blessed. Peter does not bless them with silver and gold, but with those imperishable things which only God can provide. They may not look blessed, but they are blessed. We often think that blessing is something purely material or circumstantial, but as God's people, their very identity is tied with blessing, regardless of the circumstances. Peter blesses them because they are blessed by God, and the greeting ends with, all grace and peace may abound to you. That is the strength that God is working providentially, even in the midst of all that is going on. Peter can declare this boldly because it is true. Commentators call this his benediction. He's not just praying it for them. He is declaring, you are blessed. It may not seem like it. It may not feel like it, but it is a real blessing. Later in the letter, it reads like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The people were suffering, and Peter knows something. He knows that things are about to get worse. But the very thing they lacked physically was grace and peace. They had no grace before their neighbors, no peace in their communities. They lived as exiles, as sojourners, and as pilgrims. So he gives them a benediction of what they were lacking. Why? Because God blesses his people. Because they are associated with Christ, even when they suffer, it is not meaningless. But somehow, by the grace and power of God, they are blessed. They can rejoice because they are associated with Christ. They are in Christ and they are God's people. Therefore, the Christian has all they need for the journey and the task ahead. So who are we? We are God's people by the power of God. This was not our own doing, and we worship the one true God in Trinity and unity. And what are we about? We are in the world, but we're not of it. We are exiles, scattered in the world like seed, but by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we will bear much fruit. It says in Colossians, in Jesus Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us not lose heart and know that we are in Jesus Christ, God's people, trusting and obeying for the journey ahead. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the way that you work in the world, how you strengthen and bless your people. You are the King of Kings, Jesus. We come to you humbly, knowing all of the requests that we have, not only for today, but for this whole summer, for this whole year, and for the whole of our lives. And Lord, we know, even if the answer tarry, that our hope is in you. It's not only in the circumstances and the things we gain or the things that we don't, but we trust in your providential care that you knew us before the foundation of the world and that you saved us, God, and that you sent your one and only Son to make a payment for our sins. So we look to you. We trust in you. Help us to obey, to live in the world, God, to serve and work and love those around us. And in so doing, may we adorn the gospel of our Savior, Jesus, that you would be glorified as we walk into work or school or talk with our neighbors, that they may see you, that they may see a pilgrim, but that they would see the King, that they would know that we are citizens of another country, but that it was by the grace and power of our King. And so we look to you. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.